Turning your Bibles to John 19, verses 28 through 30. This is our text for this morning's sermon. Let me direct your attention to verse 30, where we're told that Jesus said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Those three English words, "it is finished," are actually one Greek word. It's the word tetelestai. It's from the root noun telos, the verb teleo, meaning the end, the purpose, the design, the goal. And as it applies to things and events and persons and lives and in ministry, it indicates that the intent of that entity has been fulfilled. The goal has been accomplished. The mission has been completed. The work is over. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "I may now depart this world, having done everything that I was sent to accomplish." So in John 4:34, sometime before this, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That word "accomplish" is the same word. It's that word from the root telos. It's to fulfill or to finish or to complete the work that the Father gave the Son to do. That was his whole goal and ambition. That was his food, was to see that was accomplished. I think that we can look at these words with a serious note of admiration, because I think that for most of us, as we age and as we get older, as our lives begin to draw to their conclusion, we are thinking not in terms so much of all that we've been able to accomplish, but all that we have failed to accomplish. We become, I think, with age, increasingly conscious of that which we have not done, the goals that were never reached, the time that has been squandered, the opportunities that we neglected. We're thinking about not all that we have done, but all that we have left undone and that we should have done. And instead of that, we find with Jesus not the kind of melancholy that we experienced in light of all the hopes that were unrealized, but instead what we find with Jesus is confidence that he has accomplished all that the Father assigned for him to do. Now remember where we've been. He's been through the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed for the cup to pass from him. He has been repeatedly interrogated and beaten. He was scourged. He was mocked. He was forced to carry his cross. Nails were driven into his hands, into his feet. He spent 3 hours atop the cross in the hot sun, and then 3 hours in total darkness, crying out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The whole scene is sad. It appears as an unmitigated tragedy. That's what it appears to be. And yet the reality to which Jesus is pointing is quite the opposite of that. What he is saying is, no, it's finished. He's telling a different story. What needed to be done, what needed doing, was in fact done. All that was necessary for our salvation has been accomplished. Nothing has been left undone. There is no more to do. He has done it all. And so rather than this scene being a scene of climactic tragedy, it is, in contrast to that, a scene of climactic accomplishment and victory. So I'd like us to see that under two and a half headings. The first is that Jesus fulfilled the Scripture. He accomplished the fulfillment of Scripture. Number two, that he accomplished or fulfilled his God-appointed task. So first of all, he fulfilled Scripture. That is, all of the all that the Scripture foreshadowed and that of which it prophesied, Jesus fulfilled. So let's look at verse 28. Where it says, "After this," that is after a short period of time following assigning to John the responsibility of caring for his mother, "knowing that all was now finished," said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Sometimes the English translations mask underlying points of emphasis that are clearer in the original languages, and this is one of those cases. What we have here is the repetition of that word, or the root of that word, tetelestai, telos, end. So when John in his narrative says Jesus knowing that all was now finished, that's the same word that's in verse 30, when Jesus says it is finished. Then further, when it says to fulfill the scripture, it's that word again. So if it weren't bad English, you could translate this to say, knowing that all was now finished, said to finish the scripture, I thirst. So that the theme that's being emphasized here is the completion, the fulfillment, the accomplishment of all the work that was assigned to Jesus, and all that the scripture had anticipated by prophecy and by typology that the Messiah would accomplish in order to complete that work, finish that work. Jesus now says, I thirst. So you see the connection. The word is used, knowing that all was now finished, said to finish, and then at the end he says, it is finished. That's the stress that we see in the passage. That's the emphasis that John in his narrative and Jesus in his language is using to underscore the reality that all that Scripture anticipated, all that it foreshadowed in its typology, and all that it prophesied is in fact completed, accomplished, fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. Now let me just pause to read a list of all of the scriptural prophecies and types that Jesus fulfilled. Psalm 41:9, that he would be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 31:11, that he would be forsaken by his disciples. 35:11, he would be falsely accused. Isaiah 53:7, he would be silent before his judges. 53:9, he would be recognized to be guiltless. 53:12, he would be numbered with the transgressors. 22:16, his hands and feet would be pierced. Psalm 109:25, he would be mocked by the spectators. Psalm 22:18, that they would gamble for his clothes. Psalm 22:7-8, that they would taunt him because he was unrescued. Isaiah 53:12, that he would pray for his enemies. 22:1, that he would be forsaken of God. 69:21, that he would thirst. 31:5, that he would yield up his spirit. 34:20, Psalm 34:20, none of his bones would be broken. Isaiah 53:9, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, I think it should be obvious. I think it should be unmistakable regarding the inspiration and the authority of Scripture that all of this was either foreshadowed typologically or predicted would be true of the Messiah, and Jesus fulfills them all. Most of them coming sometime between 500 and 1,000 years before the event itself. Jesus fulfills the plan of the Father as it was revealed in the Scripture. And so when he says, I thirst, he's pointing to Psalm 69:21, where we read, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Acts 2:23 says Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Everything was going according to plan. Jesus is not a victim of random events. Again, in Acts 4:28, there we read that Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews, they all got together to do whatever his hand had predetermined to occur. Things are not out of control. Things are not just swinging wildly to the left and to the right in some kind of a random way. No, all is going according to the plan and purposes of God as foretold in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died according to the Scripture. Going on in verse 29, his tormentors then respond to the cry of thirst, completing the prophecy of Psalm 69:21, where we read, "A jar full of sour wine." Stop there. Term, sour wine, again, it's a single word in Greek, but it's exactly the word that you find in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. At Psalm 69:21, we have exactly the word used by the Apostle John. Is that word that was used in the Greek translation? I think John, thereby directing our attention to the psalm and its fulfillment. Whether they give him the sour wine out of compassion or to further his torments, that's unclear. We should remind ourselves that Jesus refused wine earlier in the course of his crucifixion. So Matthew 27:34, they gave him wine mixed with myrrh or with gall. That would be a narcotic that would have dulled his senses, would have reduced the pain. Jesus refused that. Why did he refuse it? Well, we're not told, but we can guess. It's likely to be because he didn't want any of his senses undimmed in the period of his torment. He wanted to fully experience the wrath of God against sin, undiminished by any weakening of his sensory ability. So he refused any kind of narcotic effect, any kind of pain-killing effect, so that he might fully enter into the suffering that was necessary for the atonement to take place. And now he accepts it. Why would that be? Well, because his suffering is over. It's been completed. It's finished, as he just said. And now he receives this sour wine, cheap wine, the wine of the masses, the poor, in order to moisten his lips and his throat as he is suffering from dehydration, and to restore his strength so that he might pronounce his last words loudly, so that we would know that he's not succumbing to exhaustion when he dies, but rather he is willingly yielding up his life. Well, is that all? Is there anything else? Yes, to return to what we discussed two weeks ago, I think it's also so that we will be clear that his suffering was genuine. His suffering was real. Jesus is a man. And in the fullness of his humanity, he is feeling every lash of the whip, feeling every prick of the thorns. He is feeling the nails being driven through his hands and his feet. His suffering was real. And I think that just needs to be said, because not just heretics, but even we can tend to think that, well, that's Jesus, and he's God as well as man, so, you know, he doesn't feel things the way that we feel things, and that would be exactly wrong. That would exactly miss the point of his true humanity and true divinity. In fact, as we suggested a couple of weeks ago, I believe no one ever suffered like he did. Because his divinity was able to sustain his humanity under this outpouring of the infinite wrath of God against every sin that was ever committed in all of humanity. In other words, there's infinite wrath being poured out by Christ that he's experiencing in his suffering, that if he were not God and man, it would completely obliterate him. But the divinity of Christ sustains and upholds and preserves his humanity under the full weight of that wrath, so that he might provide atonement for the sin of the whole world. And so it's correct to say no one ever suffered like he did. I think all that is being signaled by, on the one hand, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The spiritual suffering was profound. And then I thirst. His physical suffering was real. And the consequence of that, the positive consequence for us among many, is that we can know that in Jesus we have a mediator who really does understand us. He's felt the kind of pain that we feel, and then some, and more. He's not detached from the human condition, but he fully entered into it and as such endured the suffering that he did. And so I don't need to look to any kind of a more sympathetic mediator than I have in Christ, one who is able to identify more with us in our condition. No, he experienced it and then some. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews says that he was made like his brethren in every respect. Hebrews 4:15 goes on to say, and so he's able to sympathize. Life is hard in a fallen world. It's hard for all of us. In spite of all the comforts that we have, and we have them aplenty in the modern world, like previous generations would only have dreamed and could scarcely have imagined in what we have in our homes and in our means of transportation and the availability of food and in the various comforts that we enjoy. Nevertheless, behind every door, there's a broken heart. In every pew, there's tears being shed. Life is still hard. There are still the conflicts, the relational conflicts. There's the emotional needs that go unmet. Life is hard in this world. And we're to know when we are going through the darker times that Jesus went through darkness that's deeper than the darkness that we endure. And so he understands and he's able to sympathize with us in our need. And therefore, he is approachable. All right, this moved on. Secondly, he fulfilled his God-appointed task. He not only does he fulfill Scripture's prophecies and types, but he fulfills his God-appointed task. So going on to verse 30. We're told in Mark that Jesus cried aloud with a loud voice, "It is finished." This is not a moan of defeat. It's not a sigh of resignation. He's not saying, "I am finished." You know, it's become commonplace to, when we're finally had enough of somebody, to just say, I'm through. I'm through with it. I'm not taking this anymore. I'm out of here." That's the opposite of the sense of this. Jesus is not saying that. He's not saying, "Okay, I'm over. This is it. I'm gone. I'm done." This is not a note of resignation. This is a signal, a declaration of victory and triumph. And that's how we're to regard this. It's finished. The work that I came to do is finished. A couple of illuminating passages. John 13:1, it says, Jesus says that having loved the disciples, or John recording this says, having loved his disciples, he loved them to the end. It's that word telos again. Or right to the end. He didn't allow his love to be interrupted. He didn't cut it short. Cutting his suffering short, loving them less than all that they needed. No, he loved them right up to the end. That is, until his work was fully accomplished in spite of whatever torments that meant for him. Again, John 17:4, Jesus says there, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." The word "accomplished" there is that telos word again, having completed, having fulfilled. This is the beginning of the high priestly prayer. He's praying, "I have accomplished what you gave me to do." It's all been fully accomplished through the obedience of Christ, both what the theologians call his active obedience, his life of righteousness, his passive obedience, his suffering for sin. His act of obedience is credited to us as righteousness. His passive obedience, he bears our guilt and removes the condemnation. All that has been accomplished. All that is loaded into this word, "It is finished." Now, in the time that we have left, I want to further unflesh the, or unfold, I should say, the or flesh out. That's what I'm really trying to say. I'll get it right one of these times. The variety of the ways in which the Bible speaks of that which Christ accomplished. So there's a variety of terms. There's a diversity of language that's used. You can use them as kind of windows. They give us a perspective on all that Christ has accomplished. These windows are also ways to understand how he comprehensively meets the needs that we have. So let me begin. Number one, we find that the finished work of Christ is described with sacrificial language. So we'll find in the Bible the language of propitiation. Again, we looked at this fairly recently, 2 weeks ago. He is a sacrifice for sin. Now, this is a little more remote because we don't offer sacrifices in our culture, which were a commonplace in the ancient world. But nevertheless, God reveals that he is satisfied as a payment for sin through blood sacrifice. And that satisfaction is called propitiation. His justice is satisfied through blood sacrifice. That blood sacrifice puts away, it turns away the wrath of God by satisfying the justice of God. So we find in Romans 3, 24 and 25, we find 1 John 2, 2, 1 John 4, 10, we find that that's the kind of language that's being used. It's the language of sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God who by his sacrifice takes away the sin of the world. He offers, as the writer to the Hebrews says, over and over again, one sacrifice for sin for all time. This is the final, the complete, the utterly satisfactory sacrifice for sin that will never need to be supplemented and never will be added to or never will be could be thought to be incomplete in some way. No, there's a finality to his death. He is the ultimate lamb shedding his blood for the sins of the world. This is why we could never understand what's called variously the Eucharist or communion or the Lord's Supper. The terminology is fine, whichever is one prefers or whatever fits the moment. But the point is, we could never see that as a sacrifice. We could never see it as a propitiation. Why could we not see that? Because this is the sacrifice. Because there's a finality to it. There's a completeness to it. There's atonement has been accomplished. The need of atonement has been fulfilled. Christ has died once for all, 1 Peter 3:18. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Then secondly, we find the language of relationships. What is the need that we have? Well, the need that we have is we are alienated from God. We're separate from God. We're brought into the world this way. He is not our friend. We are not his friend. Romans 8, 5, 8, and 9 says we are enemies of God. He is our enemy. We are his enemy. That's the condition into which we are born. We are haters of God, Romans 1, 30. We are hostile toward God. Romans 8, 7. We do not have a right, good, healthy relationship with our Maker. And so we are missing the whole point for which we were created. It's outside of us. It's beyond us because of this alienation between ourselves and our Maker. And what Jesus provides is what? Reconciliation. And so we find this relational language in the Bible. We have been reconciled, Romans 5:10, through his death. It's through the death, through the payment of the price, that reconciliation is possible. Romans 5:1, we now have peace with God. We are restored to a right relationship. That's a window that the Bible provides. We were in a wrong relationship, but through the death of Christ, through the shedding of his blood, we are restored to a right relationship with God. We can know our Maker. We can have a relationship with the God of the universe. Thirdly, we find the language of the law court. We are under condemnation. The judge declares us guilty by reason of our guilt in Adam, by reason of our own actual transgressions. We are guilty. We are under the verdict of condemnation. We are born that way. And what the Bible provides is the language of the law court. It speaks of our justification. So Romans 5:9 says that we are justified by his blood. To be justified means both to be declared not guilty, as you are in our American legal system, but it goes beyond that. It's to be declared innocent or righteous. Our law courts don't ever express a verdict regard to innocence. It just says you've not been proven to be guilty. This law court says not only you're not guilty, but that you are innocent. You indeed are counted or reckoned as righteous. On what basis? On the basis of the blood, on the basis of his death. Justified by his blood. So faith is the instrument that receives the benefit of justification, but the ground of it is the shedding of the blood, the sacrifice for sin. Fourthly, we find the language of the marketplace. Redemption, ransom. What does that point to? Well, the need that we have of being released from captivity. Captivity to what? We're captives of the devil. We're held in bondage by him. We are compelled to do his will. We need someone to release us from captivity, to pay the price for freedom, to pay the price to liberate us from our captivity. And then redemption has to do with slavery, paying the redemption price for liberating of slaves. Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave of sin. The biblical portrait is that of bondage. And it uses these two pictures in order to communicate that to us. We are in bondage. We are slaves of sin. We are captives of the devil and of our own flesh and of the world. That's our condition. The idea of human liberty, this is a vanity. It's a mirage. It's a falsehood. No, we're not just doing whatever we want to do. We are, in fact, in bondage. We're in chains. We're in fetters. So what does Jesus do? He pays the ransom price. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served and to give his life as a ransom. He pays the price for our ransoming. And then redemption, Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. That's the price that was demanded. Romans 5:9 again. You have redeemed us by your blood. You paid the price that was necessary. You paid our debt. And so we have been set free. We have been liberated. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, sin shall no longer be master over you. It doesn't hold you in bondage any longer. It's not able to control you and compel you the way it once was. No, that bondage has been broken. The fifth category of language is that of the battlefield. A victory has been accomplished, and we give thanks that it has, because we were not able to win that victory on our own. No, we were suffering defeat after defeat after defeat to the forces of darkness, to the forces of evil. We were unable to defeat them. They were too strong. Our own flesh was too strong. The powers of darkness were too strong. We are not able to overcome them on our own. This is not something that we have the capability of doing. We don't have the capacity to do this. And so the Bible uses the language of the battlefield. Colossians 2:13 to 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, triumphing over them. Hebrews 2:14. He rendered powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's a victory. Jesus said he came to bind the strong man and spoil his goods. Oh, that's what he did. That's what takes place at the cross. He deals to the devil a fatal blow. He's a beast. And yes, he roars like a lion, but he's a dying lion. And his death and destruction are guaranteed by what? By what took place at the cross. Victory was achieved at the cross. It is finished, Jesus said. Evil has been defeated. Sin has been vanquished. Jesus completed his offices, fulfilling them as prophet and priest and king. All that we needed to be done for us, he has done. It is complete. And then I said there were 2.5 points, so point number 1/2, 3, he may now die. And so in verse 30, it says he bowed his head. That word bowed would be used of a person putting their head down on a pillow. It doesn't say he died passively. No, he's putting his head down on a pillow, contented, satisfied, confident, as he steps into the realm of death. And it says he gave up his spirit. He's not succumbing to exhaustion. He's choosing the moment to lay down his life. Why? Because it's finished. That means that we can rest from our labors. This is why the New Testament, over and over again, uses the terminology of grace in order to describe what Christ has done and the basis upon which we receive the benefit of what Christ has done. This is why salvation is of faith. This is why salvation is of grace. This is why salvation is a gift. That's the kind of language that's used, and that's put in contrast with works and law. No, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a what? A gift of God, not according to works. Why? Because Jesus has done it all. He's accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished for our salvation. His work is finished. It is completed. His labor is fulfilled. Everything that needed to be done for our salvation, he has done. He has done it all. The wage of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so faith truly is just empty hands receiving a gift. We're not earning it. We're not meriting it. We're not working for it. We're not through observance of certain rituals and ceremonies doing all that's required of us. We're not leading a perfect moral life and so earning and deserving a place in heaven. No, we couldn't work our way in. We couldn't earn our way in. We couldn't merit our way in. We couldn't do what needed to be done. And we don't need to do everything that needed to be done because Jesus has done it all. It is finished. Tetelestai. It's over. It's accomplished. And if you would be reconciled to God, if you would know your Maker, if you would now be in a right relationship with the God who created heaven and earth, all that remains to be done is just to open your hands and receive the free gift that he has prepared for us if we would but receive it, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, in what Christ has done. We can't but sense our own unworthiness. This is not what we deserved. But it is what he has done, and it is what he indeed gives. And oh, that we would not hesitate to open the hands of faith and receive the gift of reconciliation with God and life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, to give thanks to all that we have just studied, we have hymn number 247 in your bulletin. The words of this go all the way back to the Middle Ages, and the music goes back to Bach, O Sacred Head Now Wounded.